Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. So this morning we're starting our fourth month in the book of Romans, and we come to another high point in Paul's letter, one of the great passages in all of Scripture, really. And it starts with this phrase, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. And that really, that phrase, justified by faith, that sums up chapters 1 through 4. So I can save you like 4 months worth of sermons right now to say, justified by faith. Okay, that's been Paul's argument so far. While we were sinners, while we fall short of the glory of God, we have now been justified. We've been made right in God's sight. Not by anything we do, not any works we can do to deserve it, but simply by putting our trust in what God did for us through his son Jesus Christ on the cross. We have been justified by faith. And in chapter 5, what Paul does, he says this, okay, now that we've been justified by faith, what's it like to live in the world as justified people? What are the blessings that come from being justified? What are the fruits? What are the joys that we have as people who have been justified in God's sight? And he lays out some of the great blessings of being Christians, essentially. And I've got really good news for you guys this morning. There's not a single command in these verses, which means you're not going to be asked to do anything today. Okay? Not going to be asked to do anything. Paul doesn't ask us to do anything. He just gives us this good news. And I'm just going to ask you to do one thing today, which is this. I'm going to ask you to enjoy this. I'm going to ask you to simply receive and soak this in today. Okay? The analogy I'm going to run with this is Paul is laying out a feast for us. He's laying out this table with a great feast. And I'm going to ask you to take and eat and drink and receive and enjoy. And before we get into the specifics, I want to just say something that I guess in the last maybe 2 years of my life, I'm increasingly realizing is a part of our Christian walk. And it's this. I think the New Testament writers really want us to live in the fullness of who we are in Christ as justified people. They don't want us to just be people who believe some stuff. They want us to be people who enjoy it, who relish it, who soak it in, who take and eat it and are filled with it, so that we live out of this fullness, out of this joy of who we are in Christ. To take the analogy, what they do in the New Testament is they lay out this great feast for us. So I want you to actually picture this feast in your mind right now. Okay, picture, what's your favorite meal? All right, I want you to picture there's this banquet table, and laid out is this extravagant feast that includes your favorite meal. For me, there's probably going to be somewhere on that table a good piece of filet mignon, okay? Probably has some like melted cheese on top, real buttery kind of thing, you know? There's probably going to be a glass or two of red wine somewhere on the table. Okay, what is that favorite meal for you? What the New Testament writers do is they lay out this beautiful meal and they invite us, come and feast on these truths. So, for instance, let me just carry out the analogy here. God's unconditional love for you is like this piece of meat, okay, this steak. And they're saying, take and eat it. I want you to cut it and look at it and then smell it and then take it and chew it. Don't you know, stuff it down. Take your time with it. Enjoy it. God's forgiveness is like this great glass of wine. I want you to put it to your nose and swirl around and smell it. And then I want you to put it in your mouth and taste it and then swallow it and enjoy what it feels like when it goes down. I want you to savor and relish. I want you to feast on these realities. They want us to live in this place of fullness. And the other thing I'm increasingly convinced is that many of our problems, many of our issues as Christians living in this age come from the fact that we have not feasted enough on the delights in the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. It's like we've walked into this banquet table, and instead of sitting down and eating, we've just taken a Polaroid picture of it. And we take a snapshot, we get this picture, and we bring the picture with us, and we carry it in our pockets, and we can always look at it, we can see, oh, that's what the feast looks like, we carried it wrong, but we haven't actually sat down and really relished it, and really fed on it, and feasted on it. And it shows in the way we live our lives. We go back into the world still hungry, still unsatisfied, still feeling empty, and trying to fill our lives with the things of the world. And the things of the world are cheap substitutes to this feast. They're, you know, they're the carbohydrates of the world. They're the candy and the sugars of the world, right? They give you a quick fix, but they don't leave you satisfied. So let me give you a couple examples. God's grace. Okay, we're going to talk about God's grace today. We haven't feasted enough. We haven't drunk in, really meditated and savored God's grace enough. And so we go back into the world, and we're still marked by this perfectionism, this need to perform, this need to achieve, because we don't know what it looks like to just soak in God's unconditional grace. Or how about God's love? We haven't feasted on God's love. We haven't relished God's enough. And so we go back into the world still really hungry for love, still desperately trying to get people's approval and to get people to like us and to love us because we haven't been filled up with God's love. Or one more, all the riches, the spiritual riches we have in Jesus Christ, we haven't truly feasted on those riches. And so we go back out into the world thinking that we need more stuff. And we deal with the material possessions in our lives just like everybody else does, looking for more, clinging to them, and comparing ourselves to others based off of how much stuff we have. If someone were to come and ask us about our faith, we could easily pull out the picture and say, yeah, here's what it looks like. I can explain it really well, but we haven't experienced it enough. We haven't feasted. We haven't taken it in. And the New Testament and all of Scripture calls us not just to take a picture of it so we can explain it, but to bite in and eat it. As the Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. As Jesus himself says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So today, that's a long way of saying, I want to invite you to come and feast and relish and savor what we have as justified people. Now, if you look at the passage, there's this theme of joy that runs through it. Three times we're called to rejoice in God. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. And I want to give an entire week to those three things that God calls us to rejoice in. But today we're going to look at the other realities of this passage and talk through them. And there's three realities in particular that we're going to talk about today that I want to invite you to come and feast on. First, that we have peace with God. Second, that we have God's unconditional love. And third, we stand in God's grace. Are you hungry? Yeah, you ready to eat? Okay. There's actually some bread and wine down here, you might have noticed, that might play in later on. So first, let's look at this first reality, this first part of this meal, is peace with God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. And the peace that Paul's talking about is not so much this inner feeling of peace that we sometimes use, like I'm at peace. He's talking about a relational reality that exists now between us and God. There is no longer any conflict. There's no longer any tension. There's no longer any issues between us. There is peace. There's just a great friendship between us and God. He uses another word at the end of the passage to describe the same reality, and it's the word reconciliation. Look at verse 10 and 11. He mentions it three times. If when we are God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through life? And then one more time, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay? Peace with God, reconciliation, two ways of saying the same thing. And I love the word reconciliation. I don't know how that word strikes you, but I love that word. There's something so warm and relational about it. And it really, to me, it fills out what is lacking in the word justification. We've been talking for four chapters about justification, and justification is a great thing, but justification, I don't know if it strikes you that way, it's kind of a cold and it's a more impersonal word, to me at least. I mean, the analogy of justification is we were in God's courtroom, God was our judge, but God pronounces us forever not guilty, and we're able to go free. Okay, it's a great, amazing thing. Not quite as relational, and not something that many of us can relate to. Most of us probably haven't been in the defendant box in a courtroom before. But reconciliation is a very warm, very relational word. And it's something that we all understand. It's something we all can relate to. Every single one of us knows what it's like to have someone in our life that we care about. It could be a parent, it could be a spouse, it could be a friend, whatever. And then we know what it's like to have something come between us, to get in a fight, to get in an argument, to say things that you didn't want to say, and to experience estrangement, alienation from one another. And we all know what that feels like. It's awful. It might feel like anger because we're still angry at something they did. Maybe it's guilt because we feel bad for what we did. Maybe it's fear of bumping into them. We all know what it's like to bump into people where there's alienation, whether it's, you know, walking into our home and seeing our spouse when there's some unspoken things that we still haven't worked through, and we know what that tension in our home feels like. We know what it's like to bump into a friend that we're estranged from, and to see them somewhere in public and feel the feelings we feel when we see them. Or maybe an ex-girlfriend or ex-boyfriend, seeing them at a party and experiencing the feelings that we have of anger or bitterness or guilt or whatever it is. And then we all know what it's like to be brought back together, for something to take place that brings us back together, where we are able to apologize to one another, we're able to forgive one another, we're able to enter back into a relationship and reconcile. And sometimes entering back makes the relationship even better than it was before. We all know that experience of relational reconciliation. And Paul says, that is now what we experience with God. Peace and reconciliation. The implication, of course, is at one time we were God's enemies. At one time there was an issue, right? There was conflict. And that's what Romans 1 through 3 was all about. And guess who started the conflict? Us or God? Great answer. Us. Right? Beginning with Adam and Eve. We said, God, we're not going to go your way. We're going to go our own way. And we sinned and we pursued our own selfish independence. And on God's side of this conflict, God expressed his wrath towards us, his steady and firm opposition to sin. And he said, fine, I'll hand you over to this life of independence that you want. And so we experienced alienation. We were estranged. But now we've been reconciled by the death of his son. And I want you just to notice, before we move on to the second thing, notice how our reconciliation is described in verse 10 and 11. Take a look again. Verse 10, it says, we were reconciled to him. And then later, how much more? Having been reconciled. And then 11, at the end of verse 11, we have now received reconciliation. Notice that the reconciliation is all passive. Okay, it doesn't say we reconciled to God. It said we were reconciled to God. We have received reconciliation. Because here's the thing, even though we were the party that offended God, and we are the ones that should have reached out to him, he was the one who reached out to us in the midst of our conflict. He came all the way, and he did what needed to be done in order to reconcile us to him through the death of his son. when we were enemies, he reconciled us through the death of his son. He made us his friends. So before I move on, I want to stop and just ask you this question. I don't know what the answer is for you, but here's the question. What would it look like for you to feast on that reality? That you have peace. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're going through, you have peace. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with the God of the universe. You have reconciliation. The God of the universe considers you his friend, which is a staggering reality. What would it look like to taste that, to sit in that, to wake up recognizing today, I have peace with God. I am God's friend. So there's the first reality we're invited to enjoy. Let's move on. I'm going to skip verse 2, which is really the second one in his. I'm going to go to the third one. The third one is the love of God. And it's really the foundation of this reconciliation. The reason God could reconcile us is because he had this deep love for us. And I want to read to you about God's love for us in verses 6 through 8. Let me read it to you again. Take a look. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. And here's that love word. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul really wants us to taste something of the depth of God's love for us. And the way he tries to draw our attention to God's love is by pointing out the timing of God's love. Look at how the verse 6 starts. It's at just the right time God demonstrates his love. And those of you that were here for Good Friday know we talked about this. But how do you know if someone really loves you? How can you tell if someone really cares about you and loves you? Okay, there's a couple ways that you can tell. But one way is to notice the timing of their love for you. And the question is this: how do they treat you when you're at your worst? That's a way to tell the depth of someone's love for you. Not how they treat you when you're at your best, but how do they treat you when you're at your worst? We all have people in our lives who treat us well when we're at our best, right? For some of us, our parents treated us well as long as we were being good, obedient children. Now, some of us, we have friends who, as long as we're being good friends to them, of course, they're going to be good friends back. We're complimenting them. We're sacrificing for them. We're being kind to them. It's not that hard to love us that way. Some of us have coworkers who, as long as we're performing well at work, they treat us well and act nicely towards us and all that. But that's not how you find out whether someone loves you, right? You find out how they treat you when you're at your worst. Okay, so I want you to consider, what is your worst? What does worst look like for you? And let me suggest that for you, some of you, your worst is really bad. It's really bad. Okay, some of you at your worst, you just get downright moody. Okay, when you're at your worst, you're just moody. Some of you, when you're at your worst, you get very angry, very impatient. Some of you at your worst get really selfish. Some of you get very jealous at your worst. Some of you get very anxious, even neurotically anxious, when you're at your worst. How does a person treat you when you're at your worst? Do they respond in kind? Do they just kind of withdraw and leave you alone? That's when you find out the depth of a person's love for you. And my guess is that for some of us, many of us in this room, our most profound experiences of love and acceptance have come when we've been at our worst. When we've failed, when our lives are messy, when they're broken, when we hurt somebody, and that person comes right in the midst of our worst, our failures, and steps in and says, I still love you, and I'm here, I forgive you, I accept you, I love you. I mean, those are our most profound moments of love. And Paul's point in this passage is that, notice the timing of God's love. Verse 6, you see at just the right time, look at how the verse continues, while we were still powerless, that's when Christ died for us. When we were stuck in this rut of sin and selfishness, that's when Christ died for us. He says at the end of verse 6, when we were still ungodly, That word ungodly means we had no regard for God. We disregarded God. We didn't respect God. We didn't treat God the way he should have been deserved. And he deserved to be treated. And yet that's when Christ died for us. Again in verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died. And then in verse 10, when we were God's enemies, when we were at our worst, God sent his son. He didn't love us when we were at our best. He loved us when we were at our worst. Christ didn't die for us when we were at our best, when we were looking to Christ and we need you, we want you. He died for us when we were still running in the opposite direction, still kicking and screaming. He steps in and looks at our worst and he says, I still love you. I love you, as this little children's book that I read to my child, I love you when you're good. I love you when you're bad. I love you when you're angry. I love you when you're mad. He takes the worst and he says, I still love you and I accept you and I'm going to give myself to you even when you're at your worst. That's true love. That is unconditional love. And before we move on, I want to encourage you to stop and not just acknowledge that love, but ask, what would it look like for me to feast on that love? What would it look like to soak that in, to really take that in and believe it and relish it and cherish it? What would it look like to know in my heart, know in my bones that God has that kind of love for me? And if it's hard for you to do that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. And what we're going to do is we're going to feast on the love of God by celebrating communion together. And I'm not finished with my sermon, so I'm going to say a few things after communion, just so you know. So it's going to be a little different than normal. But what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate communion. We're literally going to take and eat something as a reminder of God's love for us. And so what we have is we've got four stations in the front and two in the back. And at each station, there's some broken pieces of bread. And of course, those are a reminder to us of Christ's body, which was broken for us on the cross, not when we were at our best, but when we were at our worst. And there's also some cups of juice, and those cups represent the blood of Christ that was poured out for us, not when we were at our best, but when we were at our worst. We have this Savior who comes to us in the midst of all our stuff, all our bad, and offers himself to us as this unconditional act of love and sacrifice. And I want to share, before we take this, I want to share an analogy. This may not work for you, but it's an analogy I thought of this week that was helpful to think about what Jesus does for us at the cross and in us celebrating this meal. So I know you're not all married, but picture that you are married. And I want you to imagine the worst moment with your spouse, okay? The biggest fight with your spouse. Some of you, that's not hard to come up with. Some of you, it is. But I want you to, maybe it's a make-believe thing, but the worst fight, and I want you to imagine that at least 90% of it is your fault, okay? At least 90% is your fault. You maybe you did something that that one should never do in a marriage. Maybe you said something in the heat of the moment that should never be said, that you can't unsay, that causes wounds that last long after the conversation has taken place. And I want you to picture that this fight happened in the morning, which is maybe why it happened, because you're not a morning person or whatever, I'm not sure, but you get in this fight and you leave the house, okay? Maybe you go to work, maybe you just leave the house. And you sit and you stew for the day, and you feel whatever you're feeling. And a lot of that is probably guilt. A lot of that is probably fear. And you're wondering, what's my spouse doing right now? What is he or she thinking right now? And so you come home at the end of the day, really having no idea what awaits you at home. You don't know if your spouse is even going to be home. Maybe they've taken off for the night. You don't know. Maybe you're going to come home just to this angry silence. Maybe you're going to come home to a lot of words that are thrown at you the minute you walk in the door. You don't know what awaits you. But you walk into the house, and what you notice is in the dining room, you notice that there's candlelight. You can picture the flicker of candlelights. And you walk in, and you smell a really good smell. And you recognize that you're smelling your favorite meal. And you step into the dining room, there's a little bit of music playing, and there's candlelight, and your favorite meal is laid out on your dining room table. And what you realize in that moment is that your spouse has spent the afternoon and went shopping to buy your favorite meal and then came home and cooked this amazing meal while you were out. And some of you probably can't even imagine this taking place. But because your spouse can't cook. But you're overwhelmed, and you walk into this meal, and your spouse comes through this door, and they say to you something like, you know, I know there's a lot between us right now, and I know some things were said and done that we need to deal with. But you need to know something. I love you so much. And what you did and what you said doesn't change any of that. So come and sit down, and let's eat together. Just imagine that kind of extravagant gesture of love from your spouse. And essentially, that's what Jesus Christ does for us here at this table. He takes us at our worst, and he says, I know what you've done, I know who you are, but you need to know something. My love for you is so much bigger than what you've done. My love for you is so much bigger than anything you could possibly do. So come and sit and eat with me. And of course, the great difference is he doesn't sacrifice an afternoon of shopping and preparing a meal. He sacrifices himself on the cross. And he says, I am the meal, essentially. So come and take and eat because I love you in your worst. And that's what we celebrate, among other things, in communion. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to invite the guys back up who are playing music. They're going to play a song for us. And I want to invite you to these tables to share a meal with your Lord. And I want to invite you to feast on his great love for us. And so what you can do is, again, there's four tables in the front, two in the back. You can take a piece of bread, you can dip it in the cup, and you can eat it there, or you can take it back to your seat and eat it there. But I want to encourage you to use the time to consider the great love of Jesus Christ. And I realize it's hard, it's distracting, we're all getting up and moving around. I know that can be a distracting thing, but I want to encourage you to try to spend the time focusing and just relishing the love of Christ that he has for us. And so what these guys are going to do, they're going to lead a song, and they'll sing verses. You don't need to sing the verses, but there's a refrain that goes through the song. It's from Psalm 34, and the refrain is, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And so I'd invite you to sing along that line when you hear it come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And that can be a way to focus your mind on our great God and Savior. So when you're ready, come to the table and take and eat.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The angel of the Lord rescues those who fear him. How blessed is the man who takes in him refuge. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the
So one final thing that I want us to feast on this morning, and this will be quick. We talked about having peace with God. We talked about God's unconditional love. And then lastly, let's talk about the grace of God. Look at verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I want to talk about God's grace, specifically that we have access now into God's grace. It's as if when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we put our faith in what happened on the cross becomes this doorway that we get to walk through, and we have access into this whole new world, this new land. It's this land of grace, where grace is the overwhelming reality of everything. And he says, we stand in this grace now. We get to stand in this new land, and we get to look and taste and smell and breathe in the grace of God. And I want to leave you with a thought about God's grace in a verse. Here's the thought about God's grace that I want to leave you with. I think some of us have a very narrow view of what God's grace is. I think many people think this is what God's grace is. God's grace is the thing he gives us when we mess up. Okay? That's what God's grace is. When we mess up, God gives us grace. We basically equate grace with forgiveness. Grace is the thing we get when we mess up, which means as long as we're doing well, we don't really need grace, right? Once we do something wrong, that's when grace kicks in. That's the view of a lot of people have of grace. But you look at Paul's picture of grace throughout Romans and throughout the New Testament, and it's so much bigger than that. God's grace is his undeserved favor resting upon us in all things and at all times, not just when we mess up. It's his undeserved generosity towards us. It's freely giving us stuff that we don't deserve. So yes, it is by grace that I have forgiveness when I mess up, but it's also by God's grace that I can even obey him in the first place. It's the grace of God that allows me to obey him. It's by God's grace that I have all these amazing blessings in my life. All the great blessings in my life come by God's grace, God's unmerited favor that he freely gives us, not because we deserve it, but because it's his to give as freely as he wants. And I want to leave you with a verse about God's grace. If you guys would put up the verse for me. Very well-known verse, Romans 8. I don't know if you can read that. I'll read it for you. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Okay, notice the word graciously at the end. Graciously give us. That's our word, grace. And notice the logic of Paul's argument here, okay, at the second half of this verse, at the he who did not spare his own son. It's an argument that people call, it's from the greater to the lesser, from the hard to the easy. The argument is, if God could do something great, if he could do something that's incredibly hard for us, surely he can do something that's easier and not as hard for him. And that's the argument. If God did not spare his own son, if God was willing to give us the most extravagant gift he could possibly give us, which is his one and only son, the thing that is most precious in the universe to him. If God would not withhold that from us, then how much more will he not withhold other little things that we need in life? If he's willing to give his son, how will he not graciously give us all things? Now, the all things is not, of course, literally all things. I'm going to get that Ferrari that I'm praying for, or my cold is going to be healed when I pray for it. But he will give us all things for our good. If he's willing to give us his son, how would he not give us anything we need for our good? That's the grace of God, that God's favor rests upon us, and God will freely give us everything we need for our good. He will fill us with every spiritual blessing we need to bring about our growth in Christ and ultimately our coming to be with him in eternity forever. So I want to leave you with that thought, and I want to ask you to consider, what would it look like, not just to acknowledge that, but what would it look like to feast on that? What would it look like to relish that in your life? What would it look like when you walk out of here that you realize this? I'm walking out of this place, and God's undeserved favor rests on me. I'm walking out and God's undeserved favor rests on me. And what that means is that you will be given every single thing you need to fulfill God's purposes in your life. No ultimately good thing will be withheld from you. Nothing that is ultimately good will be withheld from you, because God can give it to you by his sheer grace. What would it look like to walk in that land where grace reigns? So let's end by singing a couple more songs, and let's be a people who celebrate the good news, who don't just know it, but who feast on it, who feast on the God who says, open wide your mouths, and I will fill it, who says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So why don't we stand and let's sing two songs to wrap this up and celebrate our good God.